1160 The Quest presents Honest to God, What's on Your Mind? A show for young adults by young adults.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, super pumped to be here. Thanks for watching. Thanks for listening. This is Honest to God, a production of The Quest, Atlanta's Catholic Radio. We got a great show today.
We got an amazing show. I'm so excited.
Hey. What are you doing over there, Producer Julian?
We're trying to continue to evolve. The money keeps pouring in. Donate. If you haven't already, make sure you like and subscribe on YouTube. It's honest, or that's youtube.com/@Honest2God. If you're driving, please pull over right now and take care of that. Like this video and nice. Leave a comment down below if you want.
We got a super full video today, or super full studio today. That's why we got Producer Julian over there. There's
right.
37
yep.
people in this room right now.
Yeah, 37.
It's hard to tell.
If you count all the saints that are surrounding us.
Oh, that was good. Yeah. That was really good. Yeah. All right, we got a really great show today. Welcome, Father Neil. We've never had you on the show before today, and we're going to be digging into a bunch of stuff here in a few minutes, but thank you for being here.
Yeah, great to be with you.
We've also got, veteran from a long time ago. I think one of the most heavily edited ever episodes of Honest to God that actually made it to air. There were some that were scrapped entirely, okay. But Abby was with us on our tattoo episode. Make sure you go back and check that one out. That got sliced and diced for reasons that I won't go into on air, but thank you for coming back and giving
us
a shot.
Absolutely.
And then Katie, you're here all the time. It's good to see you. Glad you're here.
Glad to be around the table.
It's super exciting. As always, we've got Producer Julian. We got Producer Josh, but there's no camera on him. Just trust us. He's there. He's doing great. Show notes, Benny may or may not be somewhere with us. We're never quite sure. Today we're gonna be talking about the theology of the papacy. So excited to dig into all of that. But before we do that, we have to do fun facts. But before we do that, we have to pray. Father, would you mind leading us in prayer before we get started?
We'll do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Good and gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day and for this opportunity to come together as we gather in your name to witness to your truth and your beauty and your goodness. We're grateful especially for the gift of your church, the gift of the papacy. We pray in a special way for our Holy Father, Pope Leo, and for his ministry as he shepherds the universal church. And we pray that we might be faithful as faithful Catholics in following your will and your truth and leading as many people as we can to you and to your church. And we ask especially the intercession of your most blessed mother as we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. I appreciate that. All right, well, we got to start with fun facts. I don't know if you remember that.
Just refresh my memory.
It's super important. Yeah, it's essential to the show. You just tell us a couple random fun facts. They can be about you or anything. We have a lot of animal facts, too, for people who have been here a lot. We used to do five. I think we're doing two now?
Two.
Okay. So, and you only have to do one because did anybody prep you on that one, Father?
No, they didn't.
Okay, that's fine. That's great. If you need some spare fun facts, Julian is an infinite well of fun facts. All right, so give us two, Abby.
Oh, man.
It could be about you, your life, your favorite color, anything.
Sure. So I'm currently serving as the Director of Formation and Evangelization at St. Thomas Aquinas Catholic Church, down the street. So good to be your neighbor.
This was fantastic. There's one, though. There's only
one. That's one. Yeah. So let's see. Second one would be I'm celebrating this month the 20th year of my reversion back to the Catholic faith.
Oh, no way.
Yeah.
We need to have you on for a reversion episode. Seriously, the conversion episodes are my favorite things we do. We've done one reversion, right? Didn't you do a reversion episode, Producer Julian?
Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, I did do a reversion episode, and we'll link it down below, so check it out. It was a lot of fun. I went through a journey of dark times. And actually, Father Neil was one of the ones that did some deliverance prayers over me to help me out with that.
Heck yeah.
Yeah.
That's awesome. All right, well, tune in next week, and you can hear Abby's reversion story. All right, Father Neil, you got any fun facts for us?
Well, so does everybody know Janice?
Everybody knows Janice.
Okay, yeah, yeah. So Janice was one of the first people that I got to know when I moved here. I moved here, I was in seventh grade in 1991, and she was my middle school youth minister. So I've known Janice for a long time.
Stop it, no way.
And Janice had a really, really profound impact on me. I'm always grateful just for her witness and for her faith.
That's beautiful, so, I had no idea.
I didn't really know that, Father.
Yeah, so I moved here. Another fun fact, I moved here from Canada. I'm actually born in Toronto, Canada.
Okay. So, that's fantastic.
Yeah.
We and I have the pleasure of getting to see your brothers and nieces and nephews mm-hmm. just about every day of my working life over at St. John Bosco Academy. So, yeah,
there's lots of them.
Yeah. Big fan of Dolly Wallace.
And we're also glad that we rescued you from Canada.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, welcome. That's pretty ugly.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah. flee from there. Toronto.
Yeah.
That's fantastic. All right, Katie, what you got?
Oh, doesn't he have another one?
Those were two. No,
only
just
two?
Just two.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
I'll make the rules, Katie.
Mm-hmm. Right. Oh, yeah. Janice does. Mm-hmm. I forgot. Shout out to you, Janice. So I only owe you one. I should have mentioned this the last time I was here, but I didn't. One, I like to joke about this because I really don't take myself that seriously, but when I was a kid, I scripted, casted, and produced an entire TV commercial at the age of 12.
Did it got on TV?
It did get on TV.
That's cool.
Yeah. It was, I didn't even know it was going to be on TV. This was supposed to just be for a local summer camp that we sent all our, kids to.
Sure.
I didn't grow up Catholic, so it was just a local Christian camp, and I didn't know it was going to be on TV, but at the time we had, because this was before YouTube and social media, so they just had local TV stations that captured what kids were doing, and they picked it up, and it was on for good couple of years.
No
I was
way. That's
I was
really
in middle
cool.
school when they finally when a larger TV station bought out the smaller TV station, so after that they stopped playing it, but I was like well into middle school when they
that's awesome.
So everyone got to see 12-year-old me for like up until I was about 14. So
yeah,
hilarious stuff.
That's really cool. Yeah. I've never done that. I did make a movie with my children during COVID that was pretty top notch. Mm. I don't want to. Yeah, it was pretty fantastic. We will not link that below because I don't want anybody to know what my kids look like.
Okay.
But they're beautiful kids. I just don't want anybody else to see.
Yeah.
It was a lot of fun. All right.
I've got a couple of fun facts.
Oh, Julian,
yeah.
Fun
yeah, so,
facts.
So we're actually I'm going to do it's a mini series. So make sure that you are subscribed because you're going to want to hear all these. These are top 10 reasons why I never shower. It used to be never go to mass, but these are top 10 reasons why I never shower. Number one, I was forced to shower as a child.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And number two, people who shower are hypocrites because they think they are cleaner than everyone else.
Whoa.
Yeah.
Profound.
Yeah.
Okay.
And then finally, number three, there are so many different kinds of soap, I could never decide which one was right.
That's pretty good.
Yeah, you like that?
Yeah, I do like that.
Yeah. So make sure that you are subscribed so you can hear some more in future episodes.
More reasons why Julian doesn't shower.
More reasons why I never shower.
Yeah.
I wondered why it smelled terrible in here. I'm just kidding.
So I want to dig into this topic because the way I notoriously do very little prep work going into these things. I just sort of read what we're going to be talking about. I'm like, all right, cool, that's great. And then Janice gives me a little blurb, I read the little blurb. But she told me before you came into the studio today that she said, Father Neil, come on and talk about whatever you want to. And the topic you gave her was the theology of the papacy.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I know what the word theology means. I know what the word papacy means, right? But what are we talking about? I can't wait.
Well, it's a timely topic, obviously, mm-hmm. because we have still a fairly new pope, Pope Leo XIV. And so I thought it would be good to just explain, really, why do we have a pope to begin with? And what role does he play in the life of the church? And maybe a little bit about Pope Leo XIV himself. And really, I think it's important to recognize, as Catholics, we're unique in having this office of the papacy,
mm-hmm.
right? And he has a unique role in the life of the church, right? We know that he is, you know, the one who has been given this responsibility by Christ, right, to really take care, to shepherd the church throughout the world, right? But he has certain unique charisms. You know, oftentimes we think about, it's called infallibility, as we focus on that, and we can talk a little bit about what that means. But, you know, the Pope's role really is so much bigger than just that particular charism of infallibility, right? He is, like every bishop, has this office of teaching and governing and sanctifying, you know, but he has that office and responsibility for the whole church.
Right.
Right. Every diocese, every parish, really. Right. I, as the pastor of St. Catherine of Siena, also have this office of pastor to teach and to govern and to sanctify my people. Right. But the Pope really has this responsibility for the whole world. Mm-hmm. And so it's a great weight that he carries in particular. And so, you know, what does all that mean? I thought we could kind of hash that out a little bit.
I love it.
So, but I know that infallibility is definitely one of the more sort of contentious sort of topics. And like we're unique, as I said, in sort of believing what we believe about the Pope in that regard. Right. He's not just a regular bishop. You know, even our Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, they would have bishops, and we'd even say that they have valid orders, and sure. So they're valid orders, valid bishops, valid priests, right? But there's a big difference in our understanding of authority. And so maybe we could just sort of back up and talk a little bit about that. Like, why is having a unique kind of office with a unique authority important?
Right.
You know,
I've seen sort of the internet flame wars between the Orthodox, the Ortho bros, and the Catholics, and whatever. And the thing that always comes back, and I always find so interesting, I think is a big part of the reason why I came home to the Catholic Church, is when you don't have that authority, it doesn't matter how far up your authority goes, right? I mean, like our Orthodox brothers and sisters, they have deacons, and they have priests, and they have bishops. They even have patriarchs, right? Mm-hmm. It's the spiritual head of the Eastern Orthodox with Bartholomew in Constantinople or something like that, right? But there's nobody where the buck stops.
Right.
It doesn't stop anywhere. So you can go way up that chain, but eventually you've got multiple guys with the same office who are disagreeing on something. Mm-hmm. I've just never understood sort of, I don't know how, I've never understood how any of these churches can sort of rest on that claim of this being the church founded by God when they don't have like a backstop. I don't know, does that make sense?
Right, right, yeah. You know, and we're not just sort of talking about political disagreements or, you know, even just sort of prudential sorts of disagreements, right? Ultimately, it's about how do we understand the Word of God, right? That's the Pope's, the charism of infallibility, really, most importantly, is exercised in that context, right? We want to know the truth of what God has revealed to us, right? That matters, right? Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, right? So it's a matter of life and death, ultimately, right? That we know the truth, the full truth, right? And so, you know, I like to use the analogy in our own country. Right, we have a certain kind of like, not to be irreverent, but like a Bible, right? There's a document that we look to that sort of tells us who we are as a country. It sort of gives us our basic laws and our kind of identity, right? So what am I talking about there?
Constitution.
The Constitution, right? You'd be surprised how many people don't know that, you know?
I'm really glad I got it right.
Yeah. So we've got this document that's sort of like our Bible, right? And we know, though, that people interpret it in lots of different ways, right? And you have laws that are enacted maybe at the local level, and then they might be challenged in the courts, and people disagree about whether or not this is in accord with the Constitution or not, right? And then so there's this process by which it's sort of challenged, and then ultimately, though, there's a living body that is able to say, yes, this is in accord with the Constitution, or no, it's not, right? What am I talking about there?
The Supreme Court.
Supreme Court, yes. Boom.
Two for two, baby.
Yes, good job. So we recognize, just at a sort of intuitive level, that you can't just have the document, right? Mm-hmm. And obviously the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, right? It's not like the Constitution, which is certainly not inerrant or infallible, right? But we recognize that there has to be a living body that can interpret it in an authoritative way for us, right? And so we have this sort of process of checks and balances even in our own country. You know, the papacy is somewhat similar, right? We have the Bible, we have the Word of God, we have God's revelation, and we call it the deposit of faith, right? The teaching of the church, what was handed on from Christ to the apostles, right? And we want to make sure that we know how to understand it and interpret it properly, right? And so, you know, the claim is that Christ didn't just give us the scripture, he didn't just give us his word, he also gave us this living authority to help us to know how to interpret that word correctly, right? And that's the grounding of kind of the charism of infallibility, which resides in the office of the papacy.
And now, so, but if I, just to push back a little bit, right? If I were sitting here and I were a, I was a Presbyterian, right? Or a Baptist, or some Protestant denomination, I would say, Father, that's ridiculous, right? The Bible and the Bible itself, clearly, right? It's all laid out in here. Why do I need some man to tell me what's in there? How do you respond to that?
Right. Well, first of all, I'd say we don't think of the Pope as far as his exercise of infallibility simply as something purely human, right? Right? We would say that actually the Holy Spirit is really, it's more of a sort of negative protection. It's not like the Pope is always going to teach what Christ wants to be taught or what the Holy Spirit wants to be taught. It's that the Holy Spirit is going to protect the Pope from ever teaching error under certain circumstances, right? So it's not just about some man saying this is how we interpret the Word of God. But I'd say, yeah, just practically, that doesn't work. That's why we have thousands of different denominations, right? And each one says, this is how I interpret the Word of God. This is how I see it. Right, and you have all these differences in interpretation, right? And it just doesn't work. You've got to have, as you said, the buck's got to stop somewhere. Right?
When I think about like the King James translation, for example, where, you know, it was decided that every place in the Word of God that it said slave, woman was interchangeable with that. Excuse me? Definitely changes the context. So, but why was that done? One, because the culture at the time did not see women as something anything different than a slave. Slave and woman were both property. And so the people who were making those decisions to interpret it saw no error in that. And yet, you know, there's a grave error, obviously, in that.
That's super interesting. I had no idea. Thanks for bringing that
up. Yeah, you're welcome.
So, okay, would it be wrong for me to say, and the answer is no, I know the answer, but Christ did not give us the Bible, right? I mean, the Bible's inspired, the inspired Word of God, right? But he didn't leave us a book. He leaves us the church, and he leaves us St. Peter as the head of the church, right? That's appropriate for me to say? I can say that?
Yeah, I mean... It was Christ is the head of the church. We'd say Peter is the vicar of Christ, right? Yeah, I mean, you could, in an analogous way, say Peter is the head of the church as far as he is called to govern the church here on earth, right? But you know, we'd say Christ is the head of the church, but
So, and I'm still, because I'm circling, and I want to eventually sort of land on that infallibility conversation, but I want to sort of suss out some of this other stuff first. When did the earliest Christians, from what we know historically, right, what was their understanding of the papacy? We have the apostles right after Jesus, let's say right after Judas dies, they're all casting lots, they're getting Malachi, they're electing another bishop. How did the Matthias, early church in the, I'm sorry, Matthias, how did they interpret the papacy? What do we know?
Well, I mean, we can see, right, yeah, the Acts of the Apostles seems to testify to Peter's primacy, right? Obviously, that word Pope is not in the Bible. Right. It just means really Father, Papa, comes from Papa. But, yeah, we can see several occasions where Peter is given this deference, right, by the other apostles. I mean, even during Christ's time, there's several scriptural passages that attest to the fact that Jesus was giving Peter this primacy over the other apostles, and even more importantly, right, Matthew 16:18, right? Jesus says, "You are Peter, or you are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the hell shall never prevail against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." Right? So, Jesus is clearly establishing the papacy. We can see in the New Testament, but then Acts really witnesses to the fact of, that Peter is actually living this out in the early church, right? I mean, one, the instance that you mentioned, right, Peter is the one that's sort of driving how Judas is replaced as the 12th apostle after Judas kills himself, right? But then also, right, there's that early account in the early church, there was a debate about circumcision, right? Yeah. And you have this sort of sect of the Judaizers, right? Which mm-hmm. were these, you know, early kind of Christians that were saying, in order to become Christian, you had to become Jewish first.
Right.
You had to be circumcised. You had to sort of abide by some of the other judicial ceremonial precepts. And Peter is given certain kind of personal revelations. And ultimately, right, he stands up and says, no. Hmm. And that was the final word. Right?
And word has it, lots of Gentiles right. started cheering when they right. found out they didn't have to get circumcised.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Right.
No,
right.
okay. Yeah. That's okay. So yeah. once again, and I'm not trying to be combative at all, but I want to drill in on some of this. How is it that, and I'm not really talking about Protestants in this context, because I think that's a different mm-hmm. thing. How is it that our Orthodox brothers and sisters get this so wrong? Why is there such a disconnect in that regard, in those churches?
Well, I mean, to a certain degree, I would say that there's a plausibility to the Orthodox position, mm-hmm. right? They put a lot of weight in what are called the ecumenical councils,
yeah.
right? Mm-hmm. And so do we as Catholics.
Yeah, we like those right? are good. Yeah.
And you know, when we talk about the charism of infallibility, oftentimes people focus on the particular exercise of infallibility that is exercised by the Pope alone, mm-hmm. right? And people say, well, that's happened only twice
right.
in the history of the Church. We'd say, not sure how accurate that is. I don't want to get into the weeds there, but, you know, people say, okay, well, the Pope has exercised his infallibility in defining the dogma of the Immaculate Conception mm-hmm. of the Blessed Virgin Mary in 1858, and then the dogma of the Assumption in 1950. Right, but that charism of infallibility has been exercised many, many other times.
Sure.
And normally it happens just like it happened with Matthias, mm-hmm. right? That it was a collegial kind of thing, right? They drew lots, right?
Right.
But Peter was the one ultimately that sort of ratified this whole thing
sure.
and drove it, right? And so too, right, normally this charism of infallibility is exercised in a collegial way and typically through ecumenical councils, where the Pope will call a council, ecumenical council, right? He'll want to involve the bishops of the world
sure.
in sort of clarifying doctrine or defining doctrines, you know?
So there's right, so, Council of Nicaea,
right.
everybody gets together, hey, Arius is wrong, Jesus is God too,
yeah.
right? Second person of the Trinity, all that
yeah.
stuff. And then the Pope's like, yes,
yeah.
great job. You're
yeah,
saying that's
right.
an example
the
of
the ecumenical council really... Yeah. You know, you could say, and the Orthodox might say, well, yeah, so we got together, the bishops of the world got mm-hmm. together, and we agreed on this doctrine, right? But it never happened so neatly, right?
Right.
Yeah.
And so, practically speaking, without the Pope, and without really someone, well, how do you know, first of all, what really is truly an ecumenical council, right? Is it just a bunch of people agreeing that, well, we're going to get together, right? There's got to be somebody that can acknowledge, yes, this is a true ecumenical council. Typically, the Pope is the one that actually calls the ecumenical council.
Sure.
In history, it's been that even the emperor has called mm-hmm. it, but ultimately, the Pope has to ratify the findings of the ecumenical council. But, you know, even more so, yeah, there is maybe a possibility that practically it could work where it's just, yeah, the bishops of the world, like the Eastern Orthodox bishops might say, yes, we have somebody that's sort of like they would say the first among equals
right.
who's in charge of at least mm-hmm. calling these councils and sort of leading them. But ultimately, yeah, we don't need a pope that has that supreme authority to say this is the final word, right?
Sure.
But, you know, maybe there's a plausibility there, but the reality is that's not the way it happened.
right,
right. That's
right.
not what Christ established. And there's clear scriptural testimony to that.
Sure.
That Christ wanted Peter to be the supreme authority, right? And it's in his office that this charism of infallibility really resides. And the way he exercises it, once again, is collegially, oftentimes, right? I mean, very rarely will he, it's only happened, right? I mean, two times in this really extraordinary way. So it's really, I think, important that we recognize that this is what Christ established, and he did it for a reason, because
right.
practically it's the best way to.
It does, so, I mean, just yeah. from a, yeah. Yeah. not to sound in any way dismissive, but just from like a business management perspective, mm-hmm. it makes sense,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
Okay, so we're going to have to take a break in about
sure.
3 minutes, and then I want to come back, but could you really quickly, we keep throwing around the word papal infallibility. Mm-hmm. Can you just define that term for us here in the last couple of minutes?
So this is the Pope has been given this, we say charism, or this special gift of the Holy Spirit, right, to be able to teach on matters of faith and morals, right? Mm-hmm. When he teaches on matters of faith and morals, and he is teaching in his role as the Pope, as the universal shepherd of the church, right? And he is addressing this teaching to the whole church. It's not just sort of a limited population or audience, right? And so, and he's speaking as the supreme pastor of the church, not as a private theologian. Mm-hmm. And he is intending that this teaching will be binding, mm-hmm. right, as a matter of faith to the church. Right, then we have this guarantee that what he teaches is true.
Right.
Right. And so we know that this is what God wants us to mm-hmm. know and to believe. And so, you know, in that regard, then if the Pope teaches something infallibly, and once again, that's often exercised in the context of an ecumenical council
right.
throughout history, then we can be confident that if something in the future is taught that clearly contradicts mm-hmm. that infallibly taught doctrine, then there's something wrong there,
right?
Right, and that can't happen. It just can't happen. And we say that if it did, that would be a major crisis. Right?
Yeah, I mean, essentially, church, right? It would mean that
if it's something that was infallibly 100 years ago, and then all of a sudden we're saying, oh well, there's something different.
Actually,
now.
Just kidding. Yeah.
Then that's a big problem because it contradicts our claim. Right.
That's a huge part of the reason why I'm Catholic right now, because I believe it or not, and I'm sure that I've told the story on the air, but I was 15 years old and I found out the church's teaching on birth control.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, what a bizarre, mm-hmm. weird thing for the Catholics to believe. Like, everyone I know is on birth control, mm-hmm. right? Why would they do that? And I started like looking it up and wondering about mm-hmm. it. And I realized, oh, what they're saying is, and at the time I thought, this is sort of a novel theory, right? Truth doesn't change. Mm-hmm. Therefore, if something was evil 2,000 years ago, it's still evil. And that started a little trickle in my brain. Yeah. But it went to the whole, God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't change.
Right.
Yeah, John Henry, it's funny. It's very timely that you mentioned birth control. And I'll share this very quickly. My first experience with the Catholic Mass, ironically, at St. Luke's in Dahlonega with this priest right here, was where Father Neil actually said, Lord, put an end to things like abortion. Yeah. And I was like, what?
Yeah.
What? When did we get on the topic of that? When did we start unpacking that? So it just made me think of that when you talk about birth control. So.
No, seriously. I mean, praise God for strong priests. All right. Well, we're going to take a real quick break, and then we're going to pick right back where we left off. Fathers, thanks so much for being here. Ladies and gentlemen, thanks for watching. Thanks for listening. This is Honest to God, a production of The Quest, Atlanta's Catholic Radio. We'll be right back.
More of Honest to God is coming up on AM 1160, The Quest.
Let's see, I have Netflix, Hulu, Disney Plus, and Paramount Plus, Spotify, and Apple Music.
Is that all?
Oh, and HBO Max.
There's nothing wrong with having streaming service subscriptions, but is it helping to bring you and others closer to Christ? Consider making the cost of one of those services to be your monthly donation to The Quest. We're totally listener-supported. We rely on donations from people like you.
And SiriusXM. Too.
Please prayerfully consider making a monthly donation to support AM 1160 The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
And now back to Honest to God, What's on Your Mind? A show for young adults by young adults on AM 1160 The Quest.
I love this conversation and where we've been going with this, but we are actually back
you
on.
Always do this
I,
to
I,
us.
I do always do it. It's so much fun, but you know, we had to keep on schedule.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I appreciate you keeping us moving. So I want to jump right in, Father. We were talking off air a second ago about sort of mirrored passages in Isaiah mm-hmm. and Matthew.
Yeah.
Right? Can we just kick off with that?
Yeah, sure. This is kind of getting at the answer to why do we hold, you know, to this belief in the papacy. It is scriptural. Mm-hmm. And Matthew 16:18, as I mentioned, where Peter is given the keys of the kingdom. And what does that mean? And it's not just coming out of thin air. It's not just in a vacuum. it's coming from the Old Covenant in Isaiah 22. We can see that in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, there was the Davidic king, right? And he was the king of the kingdom. And he, though, had this office of the prime minister, right, who had an authority over different matters to take care of the household. He was also called the head of the household. He was like the prime minister. He had political authority and military authority. And he also was given these keys.
Right. Right?
And so if you look at Isaiah 22, beginning at verse 19, and if you don't mind, I'll just read real quick to you.
Please.
So what's happening here is there is this master of the house, master of the palace, he's called. His name was Shebna. So Shebna is the prime minister. And we don't know exactly what he did, but he abused his office of the prime minister. And so God prophesies through Isaiah that Shebna is going to be cast out of this office. Right? So it says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, up go to that official Shebna, master of the palace. What have you done here? Whom have you here that you have hewn for yourself a tomb here? Hewing a tomb on high, carving a resting place in the rock. The Lord shall hurl you down headlong, mortal man. He shall grip you firmly and roll you up and toss you like a ball into the broad land. There you will die, and there with the chariots you shall glory in your disgrace of your master's house. And I will thrust you from your office and pull you down from your station. So then it goes on to say, on that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe, gird him with your sash, confer on him your authority. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulders. What he opens, no one shall shut. What he shuts, no one shall open. Right? So we have this master of the palace, right, who is thrust out of the office, and then there's a successor put in his place into that office. Right, and the imagery is beautiful too, right? Obviously, right? He shall be robed. I will clothe him with your robe, gird him with your sash, confer on him your authority. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, right? And then he's given the key of the house of David.
Sure.
What he opens, no one will open. It will shut. What he shuts, no one will open. Right, so we see all these parallels, obviously, in Matthew 16, right? Jesus says to Peter, right, you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, right? And then he goes on, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Clearly.
That's pretty great. Yeah, right.
That Jesus is referring back to this office of the prime minister of the kingdom. And then now establishing this new office of the prime minister in the new covenant, in the new kingdom, where Jesus is king.
Sure.
Right? And putting Peter in this place, which has successors.
I didn't know. I'm embarrassed to say that. I didn't know
really
about that.
That's really powerful.
From Isaiah.
That
And so now we have, however, 200 and something successors later, Pope Leo the 14th.
Right? Yeah, I want to talk about Pope Leo a little bit. I want to throw this out, though, just while it's on my mind before I forget about it.
Yeah.
Have you ever read the book Pope Fiction by Patrick Madrid?
Maybe a long time ago.
It's good.
Yeah,
we'll put it in the show notes. I highly suggest everybody check it out. It takes it's episodic, sort of. It takes a dozen or two common objections to the papacy.
Yeah,
coming from both Orthodox and Protestants, and it just answers them. Boom, boom, boom.
Yeah.
And it's a fun. It's like a 11th grade reading level. It's a fun little book that you can just zip through and spend 10 or 15 minutes reading a chapter. Yeah. I haven't read it in probably 10 years, but it's a great book.
Before we go on, let me clear up one common misconception then, too.
Please.
So, oftentimes people confuse infallibility with what's called impeccability. Impeccability.
Do we have time for that?
We're recording.
That's right. I can give you notes for you.
No.
So, I can, you know, so I want to clear up. There's a common misconception that infallibility is impeccability. And impeccability means sort of incapable of sinning, right?
Right.
And we know
clearly not true.
Right, right. Peter was a sinner, right? I mean, he betrayed our Lord and denied him three times. But what's beautiful is that, remember, after the resurrection, right, Jesus met with Peter personally, right, and asked him three times, do you love me? Right? And Peter reaffirms his love for the Lord. Right, and Peter, what does Jesus say? Feed my sheep,
right?
Feed my lambs, right? Tend my lambs, right? And that's once again Jesus kind of reaffirming for Peter this responsibility that he's given him to shepherd the whole church.
Sure.
Right? And so when we talk about infallibility, it doesn't mean that the Pope can't not sin, or even that the Pope can't make mistakes, right? Infallibility is very limited. It doesn't mean that everything that the Pope says is gospel truth, right? I mean, if he's Pope Francis in particular, like to shoot from the hip sometimes, and you know, and so not everything that the Pope says is infallible, for sure. It's very limited.
I leaned into that during Francis's pontificate. That I'm not disparagingly the Pope, but every time somebody would say something about some interview on an airplane with an Italian reporter or something, I would always bring up, I just go like middle age, like I'm Renaissance era Pope, and I was like, yeah, well, did you hear about the ones who fathered children with prostitutes in the Vatican? All right, you think this guy's bad, right? Because he might have been imprudent in speech a couple times. Stop it. Yeah. It has nothing to do, right? And we can say as Catholics, which I think is a really interesting thing, because we have to do this. I actually encourage people to lean into this, right? We have lots of examples of really horrible, sinful men who were popes, who were bishops, who were priests, who have been a part of our church, right? And if anything, I've always thought that what great evidence that the Holy Spirit is with us preventing hell from tearing the church apart, right?
Yeah. Right.
Somehow, we're still we've been preserved despite these awful, some of our
we
awful
have these
poor shepherds.
Wretched, you know, immoral popes, but they never taught.
Right.
Anything ever infallibly, right?
And so, even when it could have been lucrative or convenient or whatever. They never said it was okay to have children with prostitutes.
Right.
Go team, I guess.
Yeah.
Didn't somebody say that if the Catholic Church hasn't destroyed itself by now, then that's evidence that the Holy Spirit obviously has it, you know?
Yeah. So that's actually a decent segue. I would love to, and then I want to open it up to any questions you guys have Pope-related, but we got a brand new Pope Leo the 14th, right?
Yeah.
What are your initial thoughts? We've talked about him some on the show lately, but it's pretty hot button issue.
I'm really hopeful. I'm just excited to see. Obviously, he's American, right?
Yeah.
Which is just
White Sox
very
fan.
Surprising. Yeah, he's from Chicago, and he just seems very measured, very clear in his teaching and his preaching. Very just gracious personally and. I've been commenting, it's funny, he seems very, very quiet and shy, but he's really getting into sort of the public figure of the Pope.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And just kind of watching him on the Popemobile, waving and smiling and kissing the babies. And it's really amazing. So I'm really hopeful. And I think he's obviously incredibly intelligent. He's a canon lawyer. And I think that's just a sign that he's going to really think clearly and methodically and teach methodically. And So I'm really, really hopeful.
There was so much, I saw this right afterwards, just doom and gloom. Mm-hmm. It seems like so many people are just so desperate to be angry and miserable about the state of the church all the time.
Sure.
I will say from my perspective, right, I can't speak for the Quest Atlanta, but I can speak for John Henry Spann. I'm super optimistic about the guy. He seems like a holy good man.
Yeah.
I'm very excited. And
I think we're in the year of hope for a reason, you know, and that was our impression too. We gathered around the computers, you know, as a staff at St. Thomas watching, you know, the live feeds, and everybody was just so joyful and hopeful, you know, and it was just beautiful to like, and I mean, at St. Thomas, you know, we have a large Hispanic population in addition to the English-speaking population. So, like, for us to be there together and to celebrate him, you know, fully as both, you know, I think it's a real gift to the church that we're seeing an integration. That's what I'm hopeful for, is an integration between the head and the heart, you know, and that understanding intellectually of the necessary need for clarity, right? But also that expression of charity and being able to still speak to the heart. So
sure.
I think it's a beautiful combination.
I think having a pope, and kind of irrelevant, but also not, because we had that, like you talked about John Henry, the previous pontificate, we had discrepancies in language barriers with Francis, but I'm really excited that Leo speaks English and speaks fluent English, because we won't have to have those blips in you know, language barriers,
translation errors.
Well, there's still, I mean, he's going to be speaking mostly in Italian
there,
but... No, but that's a great point, in that we really, to my knowledge, have never really had a fluently English-speaking
right.
pope.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah.
You know, the Pope John Paul II was
spoke every
amazing,
language,
but still, it's different when you're absolutely fluent. And,
right.
and that's English something speaking. Very unique, I think, about Pope Leo, is that he's absolutely fluent in English, absolutely fluent in Spanish. I mean,
right.
he was a missionary in Peru for so many years.
Joint citizenship.
Absolutely that's fluent in Italian, right? I mean, and he speaks, I think, Portuguese and French. So his ability to communicate clearly with people, with bishops around the world, is going to be so much easier, I think.
Totally.
And I think unless you work in a multicultural ministry environment, you don't necessarily... You think it's all just about the translation, but it's not. It's also how the person, how that particular culture, that particular language is going to receive what's being said. So, like, Spanish, for example, has three different words for prayer. Yeah. So when they say something is a prayer or isn't a prayer, they might be in reference to those different words in prayer, you know, whereas we pretty much use just the one word of prayer, you know. But if you write something, you know, not knowing that in those different languages, it can cause a tremendous amount of confusion. And so I'm looking forward to hopefully the clarity that we'll see and someone who knows how to speak to the heart and to the mind, regardless of the culture, I think.
Right. Katie and Abby, I've got 10 million more Pope-related questions. I want to open it up to you guys. Do you have anything in the sphere of the papacy that you want to throw out the Father while you've while we've got him here for another 20 minutes or so?
Sure.
Because I do. So. Okay. While you're chewing on that, I'll ask a question.
Okay.
All right, this is... I don't know how this is going to come out. I'm just going to say the words. I feel like... Pope John Paul II, saint, obviously, you know, in heaven right now, please pray for me, all that stuff. I feel like a detriment of his papacy was the fact that the Pope, for the first time in history, at least from what I understand, became a celebrity, became a forward-facing theater. I'm not saying celebrity is a pejorative, right?
Yeah.
I just mean his face was everywhere. It was in magazines, news, he was interviewed on television, all of these things. And I feel like there have been some... I don't know, some frustrations, maybe miscommunications are a better word, right? From having such a forward-facing pope. It seems to me, I'm kind of a history guy, for most of the history of the church, with some exceptions, popes were more, they were pretty removed from everywhere else because they had to be, right? The world's a big place and they didn't have television and all those things. Do you see that as a... Do you see our new age of sort of quasi-celebrity popes as a positive, as a negative? Is that somewhere in the middle? What are the downsides, upsides?
Yeah, I'd say somewhere in the middle. So I want to share with you a quick story. So, you know, I went to Georgia Tech, and I remember my freshman year, I was living in the dorm, and I met this guy, really faithful Christian guy. He was actually the dorm, the RA, and invited me to come to a Bible study. And I went with him. And at that point, I have to say, I was a faithful Catholic, but I didn't know my faith as well as I thought I did. And anyways, we're going around, I remember at this Bible study, going around just introducing ourselves real quick. And there were maybe a dozen guys there. And I came to me and I said, yeah, my name's Neil and I'm Catholic. And I remember the guy that was leading the Bible study, I think he was a Baptist minister, he looked at me and he said, oh, you're Catholic, huh? So you believe then the Pope is holier than everybody else? And I didn't know how to answer the question.
Nice to meet you too, buddy.
It's kind of rude, but but I remember I didn't really know how to answer the question. And kind of like you, where I'm going here is, yeah, the only Pope that I ever knew growing up was John Paul II. And he was this larger-than-life figure.
Right?
I mean, he was one of the most recognized people in the world. And, I mean, I think undoubtedly the foremost moral authority in the world. Just well-respected by everybody, right, as a moral authority, as a spiritual figure. And I think, in one respect, I love that, right? I love that we've got this guy who is so well-loved,
right?
As a Catholic, as a faithful Catholic man, right? What a great witness to the Catholic faith. But then also, it established almost the papacy as this sort of celebrity-like institution.
Right.
And also for a lot of Catholics, also like it almost made it seem like the Pope, everything that the Pope says or does,
yeah. right.
is like saintly, mm-hmm. right, and gospel truth, and infallible mm-hmm. almost, right, and to a certain degree, with Pope John Paul II, we could trust that, right, and then you know with. Once again, I don't want to disparage Pope Francis, but he wasn't so concerned about kind of keeping that clarity.
Sure, yeah.
And that tidiness, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, one of the first things he said when he became Pope is, we're going to make a mess of the church, right?
Exactly.
And so, yeah, I think there was an extreme, and there's a name for it, ultramontanism, where, yeah, you have too much sort of weight that we put in the papacy.
Okay.
Right, and sort of the human aspects of the papacy, even to the detriment, right? Mm-hmm. And so, when you fall into that, people can then sort of be disillusioned or discouraged. When you have a pope who is a human being,
right,
who doesn't sort of live up to that larger than life celebrity kind of perfection, almost,
sure.
right?
Right. I just saw that as the fruit of the new evangelization, right? John Paul II talked so much about that and really kind of ushered that in. Well, I mean, other things before that began to usher that in, but he was the first one to really start speaking about it. You know, and the exact quote from Pope Francis, I think, was, don't be afraid to make a mess, mm-hmm. and as he was speaking to young people. And I remember, of all the things he said, that was the one thing that at the time of my life, it hit the hardest, you know, and it was the best because I was in ministry and I was terrified of making a mess. Every decision I was making was how do I fix messes, not make them, you know, and the leadership and the direction of that simple sentence, you know, mm-hmm. of let go, like mm-hmm. let go and trust that even if the mess is made, it will get undone. And and you can trust in the security, right, of the church. You mm-hmm. can trust in the guidance and the direction of a good father, you know, and even when he doesn't
that
seem
way,
like
sounds
a
really
good
beautiful.
Father.
That was really good.
I was going to say, even when he seems like he's not, really,
I was going to say, by far the most charitable interpretation I've ever heard of it, which is great.
There's a longer story there. Yeah. But
That's beautiful.
Well, I've got a question for you, Father Neil, and I don't know if I'm allowed to ask this, but I'm going to try. I've always wanted to ask a priest this, even before I was Catholic, like, if you could create your perfect pope that you could serve under, you know, that basically embodied everything that you wanted and all the visions you saw for the church, what do you think, what would embody in that pope? Like, what values would that pope
Cardinal
have?
Robert Seurat. I'm sorry.
I love him. But I'm asking Father Neil.
That's fine.
I don't know. I'd have to think a little bit more about that, but I don't want to kind of be presumptuous and, you know, really kind of laying out the perfect papacy, because I think we recognize that the Pope, right, is a human being, but the Holy Spirit is guiding the church, and oftentimes, like even with Pope Francis, I would say, you know what, there were certain things that made me uncomfortable, but then I look back and I like, you know what, the Holy Spirit worked through this in profound ways, right? You know, I think even just for people that were looking for someone that would maybe convey a sort of softer side, like they thought Pope Benedict was this, you know, really not accurately this sort of really hard, rigid figure, right?
My uncle called him God's pit bull.
Right, so far from the truth. But that was a perception. And I think Francis did help to sort of maybe undo a little bit of that perception of the Pope and of the Church, right? But, you know, the Holy Spirit can work even and bring great good out of messes. And in ways that we didn't think that was possible or even was the best way. So I want to be careful that, I don't know. I think maybe I could describe, like, this perfect pope, and I think in many ways Pope John Paul II had so many of the gifts that I would want to see in a pope. But, I don't want to presume I know better than the Holy Spirit. So,
Okay.
I was just going to say, I think oftentimes we think we know what the best would be, right? Or we think we know what we want. But if there's one thing that history has shown us, you know, sometimes it's what we think we want or what we know we want is not always what we need. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's the beauty of the papacy, is we can trust in the Holy Spirit to give us what is needed for such a time as this. There's a reassurance, you know, in making that act of faith, right, in it.
I got another question, unless you guys have one.
I actually had a question. I was wondering, with the new pope, what's, because I think you served under, was it Benedict and Francis as the pastor, correct?
Right.
So for this newest pope, what sort of pastoral changes have you seen come down that you've had to make in your parish?
Well, I think things are still so new. There hasn't been anything concrete that I can think of. Yeah, I mean, I'm still getting to know him myself, and he hasn't had any major teaching documents yet, too, that we've had to, you know, really communicate to people yet. I'm interested to see, though, and I think there are certainly some controversies, you know, that are going on now.
Sure.
And it'd be interesting to see if he kind of comments on these things, and particularly with regard to liturgy and certain moral issues as well that have been a little bit ambiguous. Mm-hmm. But he seems very pastoral too. I don't see a very big shift in sort of the pastoral approach of the church coming. I think he, you know, Pope Leo's made it clear that he wants to continue the very pastoral approach of Pope Francis. And but yeah, there's definitely some very heated debates that are going on. I'd be curious to see what happens.
So, what do you think about the name choice?
Yeah, I'm really excited about that too. Not many people know much about Leo the 13th, but he was very much he was Pope for a long time, like 30 something years, mm-hmm. I think, and he was an academic too. And oftentimes people say he was the father of the church's modern social teaching, and he was writing in the context of the Industrial Revolution and just kind of talking about how that was affecting workers' rights and the dignity of the human person, and his famous encyclicals Rerum Novarum on new things. And it's a beautiful encyclical, actually. It's very readable. And so Pope Leo XIV has made it clear that, yeah, he's kind of now really commenting on the church's social kind of doctrine in light particularly of AI, which is interesting, right?
Yeah.
And how that's changing kind of the modern world and even sort of the reality of workers. And I think it really is an important thing. Mm-hmm. I think that's sort of a big connection with him and Leo the 13th. It's just sort of really a focus on the church's sort of social doctrine and the dignity of the human person, which is very important. Another, I think, pretty funny thing that I've been commenting on. So we say, you know, Pope Francis was a Jesuit, right? He was a priest of the Society of Jesus. And, you know, we had a Jesuit that wanted to be a Franciscan. And now,
the irony. The irony.
So Pope Leo the 13th, one of the other things that he was well known for was an encyclical called Eterni Patris, which is on promoting St. Thomas Aquinas.
Oh, interesting.
The study of St. Thomas Aquinas. And so I'm saying now we have an Augustinian, right, Pope?
He wants to be a Thomist.
I think
there's a lot of bridge building going
about,
on, it seems.
Yeah, yeah.
This is totally unrelated, but every time Jesuits and Dominicans come up, I always tell this joke.
Yeah.
Father, have you heard the joke?
I think so.
Okay, all right. Fine. Hey, producer Julian, do you know the difference between a Jesuit and a Dominican?
Oh, that's a good question. I'm guessing this is a joke, right?
It's a joke.
Okay.
Yeah.
I don't know.
So the Dominicans were founded to combat the Albigensian heresy, and the Jesuits were founded to combat the Protestant heresy. When's the last time you met an Albigensian? Yeah. That was good. Okay. All right.
Shots fired.
All right, we have about a minute left. I was going to ask you a big long thing about synodality, but I won't. We'll save that for another episode. All right, any last minute, last closing questions? All right, I got a really important one, last 60 seconds. Tomorrow you get a call from the nuncio, and you were elected pope somehow, right?
We're going back
in time, all right? What's your name? What's your Pope name?
Yes. To be honest, I've always had an affinity for Leo.
Leo? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Go, all right, cool. Yes. All right. No. I'm still mad nobody's ever gone with Peter II, personally. But
I wonder that, too, honestly.
I mean, I get it. It's kind of a big shoes to fill.
Actually, I love Leo the Great. You know, he was Pope in the...
Was,
fifth, fourth,
he
fifth
told
century.
Attila to go home.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, but his writings are amazing. Really clear.
Mm-hmm. That's awesome. I've never read anything by Pope Leo. Yeah. I'll check it out.
We got to wrap up, John Henry.
All right, I know. Okay, well, thank you so much for being here, ladies. Father, thank you so much. Really appreciated it.
Thank you, guys.
Absolutely. Guys at home, thanks for watching. Thanks for listening. This has been Honest to God, a production of The Quest at Lambeth Catholic Radio. Producer Julian.
Signing off.
Over and out.
This has been Honest to God, What's on Your Mind? A show for young adults by young adults on AM 1160, The Quest.